You guys want to come up front? I'd love to have you come up front. We're going to read the teeny weeny true king again, the story of David and God anointing him as Israel's true king, pointing toward the world's one true Savior and Lord Jesus. And so what I'd like to do is, you've got your Bibles, Keegan, you got your Bible ready, buddy? Got it? Good. I want to ask you guys a question, students. I want to ask you, if you were to choose, if somebody were to say, you know, you need to choose the next president for our country, you need to choose the king for our country, what would you be looking for? What do you say? You know what? I need this if I'm going to make you the next president. If you were given that responsibility, what would you need? What do you think a king really needs to be king? Any ideas? Any ideas in the back there, Annabelle? Any ideas? What do you say? I just need this for you to be king. This story is really about what God shows us he really needs, because that's what David has. And so what I want to do is reread this story and see if you can kind of listen for the thing that God really needs, what he wants, before he says, this will be the king over my people. It says, God's people had a new land, and they wanted a king. But God is your king, Samuel told them, and he's the one who looks after you best. But we want a real king, they said, one we can see. And God knew that a king might not be kind to his people or look after them as well as he would. But God's people didn't even care. They wanted a king, and they wanted him now. So God gave him a king, and he was called Saul. He seemed like a good king at first, but he became proud, and he stopped listening to God. He didn't obey God or love God with his whole heart. Saul can't help me with my plan, God said. I need a king who loves me and will teach my people to love me. Did you guys hear that? I need a king who will love me and who will teach my people to love me. I need a true king. And God had just the one in mind. Go to Bethlehem, God told Samuel. You'll find the new king there. And Samuel's job was to listen to God and to tell people what God said. So Samuel went to the little town of Bethlehem, and God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. God was going to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the new king. Jesse had 7 strong sons. Now, you might think that to be a king, you've got to be strong, right, Keegan? You've got to have power. You got to stand a foot above everybody else. You got to be big muscles. You got to look really good. And in those days, if you're going to be the king, it wouldn't help. It wouldn't hurt if you were the richest or the cleverest. Like the story says, that would be nice. You have to look like a king, which means you had to be tall and strong, carry big swords and armor to defeat everyone. And it didn't hurt to be handsome either. Samuel asked Jesse, do you think you need to be handsome to be a king? No, you don't really need that. So Jesse brought the oldest, tallest, strongest son. This must be the new king, Samuel thought. He looks like a king. But God didn't choose him. You're thinking about what he looks like on the inside, God told Samuel, but I'm looking at his heart, what he looks like on the inside. So Jesse showed Samuel his next oldest, tallest, strongest son. But God didn't choose him either. In fact, God didn't choose any of his 7 sons. And Samuel said, is that all? And Jesse laughed. Oh, well, there's the young one. He's just the weakling of the family. He's only the, what's the next word? Teeny. Bring him, said Samuel. Jesse's youngest son came running up, and God spoke quietly to Samuel. This is the one. His name was David. He has a heart like mine, God said. It was full of love. What do you guys think that God needs when he selects a king? He needs him to have a heart full of love. He'll help me with my secret rescue plan, and one of his children's children's children will be the king, and that king will rule the world forever. Samuel anointed David's head with oil, which was a special way to show that you're God's chosen king. You will be the new king one day, Samuel told him. And sure enough, when he grew up, David became king. God chose David to be king because God was getting his people ready for an even greater king who was coming. Once again, God would say, go to Bethlehem. You'll find the new king there. And there, one starry night in Bethlehem, in the town of David, three wise men would find him. This story shows us, guys, that what it takes to be king isn't just looks or smarts or strength. It all has to do with the heart. God wants to know if the king's heart is right, if the king loves God and wants to obey God. And the second thing is a king isn't just somebody that we pick, not like we pick our president. A king is somebody God picks, right? God picks who's going to be the king. So as we're moving this story, not just from David, but talking really about Jesus, both of those things are at their highest expression of love and choice. Jesus had a perfect heart full of love, but he was also selected from the very beginning by his Father to be the one king that would rule over everything, right? So you need God's choice, and you need a heart full of love and full of obedience. And that's what we see in Jesus on the cross. We see a king that loves God, and he's full of obedience, so much obedience that he would be willing to give his very life for his people. Can we pray? Should we pray? Okay, fold our hands, let's pray. God, thank you for choosing the king, and that as we just sang and as we're going to celebrate in your word and with communion here shortly, we celebrate that your choice from the very beginning for that person to be the king would be your very own son, because his heart would be so full of love and so full of obedience. And we're so thankful that we get to be a part of his kingdom, not because we're so great, but because he's so great. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, great guys. Good job. Let's go ahead and head back to our chairs. And yeah, we'll get situated and we'll make the sermon short. No problem, Rowan. Sounds great. Big people, let's get our Bibles out. We just started a new sermon series last week called Lead Like Jesus. And I basically tried to convince every one of us in the room, some of us it was a little harder to do than others, that you're all leaders. We all play some sort of a leadership role in our life. I'm going to be in 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to bounce around a little bit this morning. So I'm going to be in 1 Timothy 3. It's kind of a classic leadership text in terms of the leader being a leader in the church. That's on page 992 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, 992. I tried to convince all of us last week that we're all leaders, whether you believe it or not. You know, you a mom or a dad, you're a leader. And we said that leaders are people that have influence, right? A real leader isn't somebody that they just lead because they push hard. Somebody that is really a leader is somebody that they look up to you and you have influence in their life. So that can be used for good or for ill, right? But everybody is in some way, shape, or form a leader. My 9-year-old daughter is a leader because she's the firstborn. So she's got a mantle that she doesn't even realize she may be. We're going to have a leadership role in some way, shape, or form. We just all have that. And so one of the things we want to explore over the next 3 weeks, we started last week with Kickoff Sunday. As you know, I'm kind of keeping it going. Somebody bought this for me and I couldn't not wear it, right? We're going to talk a little bit about Peyton Manning because I think he's a really good example of what I want to display this morning. But what I really pray that we kind of come out with over the next couple weeks is in Christ, we're not allowed to be a leader that just does one thing but not the other. We're put in this really sort of awkward sort of tension as leaders. We're not allowed to just be a boss. That's pretty easy, quite frankly. You know, if we didn't have Jesus, we could just be a boss, and I'm the boss, and we just to go about bossing, right? That's, what Jesus said, the leaders of this world, the kings of this world, they just boss. That's how they run their kingdoms, but he's not so with you. And you remember how last week we explored that first tension, that if you're a leader like Christ, we looked at John 13, what is a leader by definition called to do as they lead? They lead, but they do so while they're doing what? Can we remember? While they're serving, right? The leader gets up at the Passover feast and awkwardly strips down and washes his disciples' feet. And he doesn't say to his disciples, I'm not really your leader. I'm just kind of doing this as an illustration. He says, no, I am your leader. And as your leader, I'm going to show you what it looks like to lead in my kingdom. It looks like serving. Now, it was such an awkward tension for the disciples, for Peter in particular. He rejects it. It makes him really uncomfortable. I don't want my leader I don't want my leader to be a servant. And Jesus just says, well, in my kingdom, that's how it's going to go down. Is if you're a leader, you're a servant. So Peter, if you don't let me do this, you can't be a part of me. You don't even understand what I'm doing yet, but you just have to trust me. You have to suffer this. I know this doesn't make sense. And so what I want to do is explore another tension that I think comes up in 1 Timothy 3. It comes up in a couple different places in the Bible, is another tension. Another tension where when you do the one, you're sort of doing the other. You're never going to be, as long as you're following Christ, and as long as you're maturing in him, you're going to find yourself caught in this tension between these two things for the rest of your life. And some of you aren't feeling it right now because you haven't walked with the Lord very long, or you're not at a mature level to where you can actually do the other thing. But as you grow and as you mature, and you will, you're going to find yourself caught between these two tensions. And so to explore that first, this tension, I want to refer to a story that I hope illustrates this tension. And it's a story of me as a little scared freshman on the football team at Hidden Valley. Our varsity football coach, I don't know why he did this, but he made me dress varsity. And I could throw a good football, right? I could throw football, but I mean, I'm the little guy. I'm like down here, right? And the varsity team comes out, and one of my best friends, Josh Hagemeyer, who played on the offensive line at U of O, about every position you could imagine, he played for 3 years for U of O. Big Josh, I can get that. Let's let Josh dress varsity. But then teeny weeny Marcus, freshman, dressing varsity, and I think it was just so I could throw warm-up, just throw in the warm-ups. We just need another guy to throw to the receivers and do all that, right? But I remember there's this one play, and it's called an option. It's a run option. You with me, football people? If you're not with me, just hold. I'll get through this, and then we'll move on, okay? But it's a run option where you get the ball, and you have to fake a running play up the middle to the fullback, right? So you fake that, and then you run to the outside of the line of the scrimmage, and you have to read the defensive tackle. The whole time, the tailback's 228 option right, right? So you get the snap, you fake the dive up the middle, you run to the corner, and you have to read the defensive tackle, and the tailback is running to the sideline. If the defensive guy goes to the tailback, you run the ball. It's an option. You have a choice to make. If the defensive lineman thinks you look pretty good and would taste like a nice piece of meat, then he's going to hit you, and you have to stop and pitch the ball to your tailback, and then he's got a free lane, and he can probably get 10 to 15 yards or can keep going. It's a read option. You have to make a decision. And while I'm doing this play, there's a really important thing you need to do so as a quarterback, especially a teeny-weeny one like me, doesn't get killed. Because defensive ends are usually bigger than teeny-weeny quarterbacks, right? And so I kept doing this play, and I kept getting just killed by the defensive end. And so my assistant football coach, Vince Randall, he was a tight end for the Raiders for a couple years. Native American Indian guy, tall, 6'10", big. 275, big, right? We're running plays in practice, and I keep getting killed. He goes, now on this play, Amdahl, he said, let me just show you. This is what he said to me, and I love this. He said, Amdahl, let me show you how to make that pitch. And what he was meaning was, he said, you're making the pitch fine, but you're really setting yourself up to get hurt. You keep this up, you're going to get killed. What he meant was, is I would run and I'd read, and if he came at me and I pitched it, I'd keep running into the defensive end and I'd make the pitch. And he said, no. So what you need to do is if you decide to pitch the ball, you need to sit down. You need to like fall back so that if you get hit, you're still going to get hit. But if you go in and you make the pitch and you go in like this, it's going to be lights out for you. He said, Amdahl, let me show you how to make this pitch. And you know what he did? He didn't tell me how to do it. He didn't say, let me just tell you what this looks like. You know what he did? He came up behind me, and I still remember this. Vince Randall comes up behind me, takes his hands in behind my shoulder pads, picks me up from behind center. This is pretty humiliating, right? Sets me down without pads, goes under center, takes the snap, goes over, makes the pitch, gets hit. I mean, he doesn't get knocked down because he's Vince Randall. He's huge, right? But he runs the play for me. He shows me how to make the pitch. He doesn't just tell me. He says, let me show you how to make the pitch. Are you guys getting the tension yet? Who's the leader, me or Vince Randall? The coach is the leader. And in Christ, for me, this is just a very clear illustration of this tension that we're caught in as leaders. We're going to move on now from the football thing. Thank you for your grace. For those of you who are like, can we just move out of that? We're going to go back into football, but we're going to take a little break. Still in kickoff season, right? The coach did something that was incredibly powerful because I just wasn't getting it. And he knew that. He saw it as a coach. He goes, my player's not getting it. What do I need to show him? I'm telling him, but he's just not getting it. What he did was the coach stepped in and played the game. He was a coach, but he's a player. And that's the tension. As Christians and as Christian leaders, the only real viability you're going to have with people that just start playing the game, or maybe you've been playing the game for a little while, the reason that you might be able to coach them is only if you're a coach that is also playing. Or maybe you're not playing to your full strength right now, but you've played for a really long time. You can tell somebody how to do something. You can tell somebody how to discipline their children graciously and wisely and well. You can show them how to do that. You can say, this is what me and my wife did, or this is what me and my husband did with our son or our grandson or our granddaughter or our daughter. This is how, let me just show you kind of how we would diffuse this situation. One of the terms, quarterback, football, one of the terms that's always kind of a slight is the term armchair quarterback. And what does that term refer to? An armchair quarterback says, oh, he threw that interception. That was a terrible throw, a terrible read. Can't even do that. And you say, have you ever played football? Oh, no, but I can see it's plain as day. Why did he throw it? The safety's right there. And then it's a lot different when you put a hard hat on and you get in the game. The reason we look down on a comment like that is because we say, you're trying to be the coach without ever having played, right? So we slight that. We look down on that. One of the examples that I've already alluded to is Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning, I think, is a good example of this tension between a coaching player, because if you know football, if you know the Broncos or Peyton Manning, he just retired a few years ago, kind of went out on a high with a Super Bowl championship. But Peyton Manning illustrated this tension that of being a coach and a player, because they would always go to the line of scrimmage and the coach would call the play. But you guys know Peyton Manning, those of you know football, the play that they called was rarely the play that they actually ran. And the reason for that was Peyton was so good at looking at what the defense was doing, he could make an audible. He was classically known for the Omaha audible. Omaha, Omaha, right? You may know that. He always would change the play because he would see what was happening, and he was in this tension where he's playing the game, but he's also coaching the game. He's making decisions because he has a perspective and a knowledge to be able to play the game well, but then, as this illustrates, hey, we need to call that off, we're going to change the play. He's in that tension between, I'm in the game, and yet I'm acting like a coach. In fact, there were a lot of times when apparently they were in their Monday morning, Tuesday morning meetings looking at game film, and they're looking at the play, this one's against the much-hated Chiefs, and a lot of times the coaches would actually say to Manning, they'd say, you probably know this better than I do. And Peyton would run the meeting for the coaches. He'd say, well, you know, you're going to go here, and he's going to go there, so I'm going to call an audible, and I'm actually going to throw it to my slot guy right here, because you see this guy moving up? He's moving up, which is leaving him wide open. And Manning would run the meeting for the coaches. I hope they paid him for that. Double time, right? He's doing the coach's job. There's a tension that we find ourselves as we grow in our walk with Christ, that we move from not just being a player. A lot of times we make that the goal, right? You just need to be a really good player. And yet the goal in Christendom, the goal in the church, is that as you're able to play, you will be able to do what? You'll be able to coach. You're going to be able to help people along in ways that they'll need. One more quick quote. Let me change sporting events for us. Is Lee Trevino. Anybody know Lee Trevino? Anybody know the Arnold Palmer Jack necklace, Lee Trevino? Lee Trevino, one of his quotes was, my wife can do this better than me right now, but I can see a golf swing without knowing who it is. And I go, oh, that's so-and-so, that's so-and-so. Lee Trevino had a terrible golf swing, but he's a great golfer. He once said, my golf swing's so bad, I look like a caveman killing my meal. I mean, he's so bad, but he was a great player. But one of the things that I loved about Trevino was his attitude regarding this area. In fact, he would say that one of his famous sayings was this: I don't take advice from somebody who can't beat me. What does he mean by that? He means, you shouldn't be coaching me if I can beat you as a player. You don't have any right to tell me how to play, coach me, when you can't beat me. Or when you were in your prime, you couldn't have beaten me, is the idea. And I think that's really challenging. Because too many of us have way too many swing coaches, way too many people calling audibles in our lives, way too many people telling us things that may or may not be good or bad or ugly or whatever, and they really just don't have the clout. They shouldn't be coaching us. They don't have the right to do that. At the end of the day, what I pray that we kind of emerge with is something along the lines of this, as we read 1 Timothy and I'll jump to 1 Peter 5 and a few other places, is when it comes to this coaching, playing tension, we really can't take anybody where we haven't been. I mean, we're not going to be able to coach somebody, really coach them well. We're not going to be able to teach them things that we've done or experienced or walk them into struggles that we have and have learned from. We're not going to be able to take someone someplace we've never been. We're not going to be able to call play, oh, you need to make this audible in your parenting right now, if you haven't experienced making that change or struggling through that. Or you're not going to be able to help somebody through an addiction if you haven't been there. In fact, when you go up to somebody and say, I know what you're going through, even if it's the same struggle, the same addiction, you might not know what they're going through. As a coach and a player, we need to walk into situations very humbly, very graciously. But it just doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's money. It doesn't matter if it's parenting. It doesn't matter if it's leading worship. It doesn't matter if it's preaching. It just doesn't matter. You can't take someone somewhere you haven't been. And so as we open up to 1 Timothy 3, Paul is the coach. He's a church planner. He's one of the leaders that's written almost half of our New Testament. But he's also a player. He's not just the one calling the shots, kicking his feet up, having a nice leisurely life. He's the one planting the churches. He's the one doing the work. He's the one spreading the gospel and working hard and risking his life. And he's writing to Timothy, somebody who's on the playing end of the spectrum. He's not quite a coach yet, though he's in a coaching role with the churches, but between Paul and Timothy, he's on the playing end of the spectrum, and Paul is trying to coach him. And he's saying, look, when you're in located ministry, it's a good thing to ordain people to oversee the work, so it's not all on you, that's not all coming back to you. This is a team effort. There's a lot of people that God has gifted and qualified to join the work, to be this coaching player, to take people places where they've actually been. And he gives us some advice about what kind of people these ought to be. This is classically known as a passage that refers to the qualifications or the qualities of people that are pastors, elders, bishops. Those are all the same office. Notice what he says. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's something they want to do, you know, for good reason. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, somebody who can look over, you know, they have the vantage point. You know, you've got people playing the game, but we need overseers. Don't we? We need somebody who can sit up in the top and kind of look at the game film and go, ah, this is what I'm seeing. We need overseers. Pastors are overseers. They're on the ground tending to the flock, but they also need to be able to kind of step back and look at the big picture and go, oh, wow, this is what we need to do, or this is what we're struggling with. Saying's trustworthy. If they aspire to this office, it's a noble thing. But an overseer must be above reproach. One woman man, husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If somebody can't manage their own house, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he'll be puffed up with conceit, fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought of well by outsiders so he won't fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I want you to just look at that list. That's a pretty weighty list. That's when we at Alvador Christian, or anybody at any church, when they say, when they say, would you be willing, or if somebody approaches me or Mike or the team and says, I'd really like to join the pastoral team. One of the things that we want to do and continue to do, start doing, is not just say, so what are you good at? You notice that this list is not really heavy on the gifts. Look at these qualities. Look at these qualifications. These aren't purely about talent, right? This isn't just, are you a good player? What are your gifts? There's a lot of things in here that are talents. There's a lot of things in here that, you have to train and get good at them. They're skills. But the real thrust of 1 Timothy 3 is not so much talent as much as character. There's a weightiness to the kind of people that are, by God's grace, that they have the character, they have the clout, they have the gravity, and it's not a pride thing, it's a grace thing. By God's grace, there's a character there that really has some muscle. It's really got some clout. It's really got some gravity. They're the kind of people that people want to follow. They're the kind of people that players want to play for. You know, they have a sense. They walk into the room and you go, ooh, I want to follow that person. So Timothy, when Timothy's reading this, when Paul's writing this, he's not saying, get a bunch of people that are really good in business, get a bunch of people who are really talented at things. Everything they touch is flourished because they've got a lot of gifts. He's saying, no, they have to have some gifts. They got to be capable. They got to be able to do some things. But at the end of it, what really matters is they've got to have the right heart. They got to have the right heart. They've got to be somebody who really has the character that reflects the beauty, the holiness of Jesus. And yet, by God's grace, they have a character. They have a gravity to them that you know that if you went to them with your burdens, they could sit there with you and really listen. Or if they don't have a specific, if that's something they could specifically, they have enough of the gospel in them and enough love in them and enough character in them, they can really sit with you in that and maybe deflect you to somebody who really has the specific giftedness for that. At the end of the day, he's just saying, look, this can't be somebody who's a recent convert. This can't be somebody who's just good at things. This has to be a good person from the inside out, because if they're not, they're not going to be able to take people places they haven't been. This has to be somebody who's been there. They've experienced that. They know how to apply the gospel to that. They've walked through things, and they know what that's like. If you keep reading, you'll notice that Paul changes gears a little bit, and he moves to another office in the church called a deacon or a deaconess, another office which is, if I use the coaching player end of the spectrum, this tension, in Paul's mind, it's not necessarily elder deacon, you know, we're the hired hands, get down there and do the work, right? No. Jesus makes it very clear, we're all in this together. There's obviously deference, there's obviously leadership, there's obviously people that are overseeing and have more authority than others. But for Paul, I like to think of it more of this coaching playing spectrum. The elders, the pastors, the bishops, it's all one office, they're on the coaching end of the spectrum. They're coaching players, right? They're people that are in the game. They're not just sitting back overseeing and going, yeah, you need to change a few things over there. I mean, they're in the game, but they're on the coaching end of the spectrum. They've played the game a long time, and they're able to now coach because they've got enough character by God's grace to do that. So they're coaching. The deacons, on the other hand, are in the game too, but they're on the playing end of the spectrum. They're the people that are attending to some of the specifics, some of the nitty-gritty things in partnership with the coaches. We're all playing the game together, but they're on the playing end of the spectrum. And by God's grace, over time, as they grow in their ability to play and as their character grows, they will be able to move and shift and feel this tension a little bit more between not just being a player, but to be a playing coach as well. So you've got coaching players, you've got playing coaches. But at the end of the day, we're all in this together, right? We're all playing the same game. We're all up against the same enemy. We're all trying to advance the same kingdom by God's grace. But the simple fact is when it comes to playing and coaching, we're not going to be able to bring somebody somewhere we haven't been. And so as we're entering this, as you walk with Christ and as you grow in Christ, it's not just going to be your ability to do certain things as you explore your gifts. Hey, how can I put these things to work for the good of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, for the maturity of the body? That's what we're going to explore next week. It's not just about putting your hands on something and getting really, really good at it. It's a matter of growing in your leadership by grace so that over time you can be welcomed into this tension where you're not just playing. Your sphere of influence will grow because you'll be able to go places and say things and do things and come alongside people in ways you wouldn't have been able to 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I mean, it's just different, isn't it? When somebody that's 70 comes up and puts their hand on your shoulder as opposed to somebody that's 35. And they can both be an elder and they can both be a pastor. And yet, sometimes in some situations, there's just something to that, isn't there? I'm not the guy to handle all the needs. Just because I'm the most visible, I'm a first among equals, I have authority and responsibility, there's going to be a lot of situations that come to me, and I'm going to make that first touch. And I'm going to say, I know somebody who probably has been there. They're going to be able to go there with you better than I am. There's going to be some situations that might come to somebody else on our pastoral team or one of our ministers. That's all the word deacon means is minister. Comes to Don or comes to somebody else and they go, man, this is a little out of my pay grade. And so they pass it up the line or down, whatever. Wherever we're at on that coaching playing spectrum, it comes with character. It comes with time. But at the end of the day, it's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a thing. We're only able to bring somebody somewhere we've already been. One of the things I love about this idea of leadership, coaching, playing, eldership, the pastorate, pastoral team, all of that. I'm going to jump to 1 Peter 5. You can do that as well if you want. If not, I just want to read it to you. Peter is writing to a church that's suffering. They're suffering, and he's encouraging them to be faithful and to be good in the midst of the suffering. And he appeals to the elders, plural, not the elder, like there should just be one. Like, it's not a good thing if there's just one elder, right? Like, if you walked into a church and said, who's in charge? Who's in leadership? Him. Who else? Nobody. You should walk out and go the other way, right? I'm just going to tell you right there. One of the terms we use is pastoral team. There is a pastor, but he's on a team. He is the first among equals. He's our leader, and yet he's accountable to a team. He can't just do whatever he wants. But we do have to have somebody who's leading the way. I love this in 1 Peter 5, because notice what Peter says. I exhort the elders, plural, among you. Here's what he says. As a fellow elder, I'm with you. I'm not going to try to tell you something from up in the camera booth that I've never experienced. I appeal to you, elders, as an elder. I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to take you someplace. You've already been, and I've already been. We're going to go there together. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he can say, you know, I've actually maybe even been further than you. I was there. Or I was the one who ran. And Jesus redeemed me and saved me from my cowardice and my pride. I was there, I witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and I'll be a partaker with you in the glory that's to be revealed. And then he gives the command, shepherd the flock, take care of the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock. Now that was somebody saying, hey, yeah, I don't know anything about shepherding. I don't know anything. I've run a beautiful business. I go to Mexico 5 times a year. Hey, Peter, shepherd the flock. Local church leader, local ministry leader, local deacon, take care of that. And your first question should be, who are you? You don't have any idea what's going on here. But not for Peter. The reason his command has some force behind it is because he's taking somebody, a place that he's been, He's taking people that are right in the midst of it. As an elder, as a pastor, I command you, shepherd the flock, but exercise oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. Some of they look at you, go, I want to be like that by God's grace. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. I love that term, chief shepherd, because you know what it does? It does something for me and it does something for you. It does something for all of us. It reminds us who's in charge. When somebody says, who's the senior pastor? You know what you should say? Jesus. Just say the Bible answer. Say the science school answer. Chief shepherd. Literally senior pastor. And I'm not saying you can't call me senior pastor. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I am not the senior. Give you the whole like lame weird thing like, I am not the senior pastor. Jesus is the senior pastor and do that whole funny thing and whatever. No. But there is such a thing. There is a real truth that there is a localized real leadership in the church, and yet all of us are following somebody. All of us are following. So my hope and my prayer for us and for any other local church family is that when they look to their leader, they also see a follower. See a follower. They're not looking to me and Carrie and our family and they're going, man, they're leaders because they're just leaders and I want to be like them because they're leading. No, my hope would be that by grace, you would say, I want to be like them, not just because they're leading, but because I see them following. I see them following. One church, I love this language, uses the language for their senior pastors of Southland Church in Kentucky. Thousands of people, you know, like their own TV channel, you know, like big. And their senior pastor that gets up and talks every morning, I looked on their website, you know what they call him? They call him their lead follower. This is John Weiss, and he is your pastor. He is your leader, but he's your lead follower. You hear that tension? He's your coaching player. He's not just on high, issuing commands, telling you to obey him. He's coaching, but he's playing. He's leading, and you should follow him. Why? Because he has a chief shepherd, too. He's the senior pastor who has a senior pastor. We're all in the same game. We're all having to look to someone. And one of the questions that goes through my mind is, why does Jesus get to be the senior pastor? What makes him so great? Because he's the reason he's the chief shepherd. I mean, it's just a silly question, right? It's like, hello. But it doesn't just come down to role. It comes down to what he's done. He's the chief shepherd because he's the most valuable player. He's the coach. And the reason he's the coach that you should give your life to is because he came down and became the most valuable player and died because of it. And that's why we're here. We're here because we follow Jesus. We're maybe thinking about following Jesus, or now we just made the decision, I really don't want to follow Jesus because of that. The most valuable player played a perfect game and lost everything. And we get to be ushered in because he was thrown out and lost at the hands of miserable sinners like you and like me. And so what I'd love to do is pray. Give us an opportunity to come to the tables together and celebrate the fact that the reason we're following the chief shepherd isn't because he's just the chief shepherd. He wasn't made the chief shepherd just because. He was made the chief shepherd because he played a perfect game and he died because of it. So let's pray. God, the only reason we know that we're even in this game, that we even know that this is the game to be playing, is because of your grace. Any character, anything good in us that we have, we we can't ultimately stand on and say, that was me. We know that underneath all of the things you've done in our lives and for us is ultimately because of we're connected to you. And so we all look up to you. We all look up to you as our chief shepherd because we see you as the most valuable player. You played a perfect game and you lost everything so that we could win. And so we just ask for you to continually change our hearts as we grow as leaders, as we find ourselves in that tension between being a player and a coach and a player. God, may we always look to you as the perfect embodiment of both. Thank you so much for giving us something like this that we can just so tangibly put in our hands and put in our mouths to remember you. It's in your name. Amen. Amen.